Now, in what is called Holy Week. Holy Week. It's an 8-day period, starting from this Sunday, ending next Sunday. Begins with the event of the triumphal entry. It ends with the event of the resurrection of Jesus next Sunday. And this is, referred to as Holy Week. Because some of the most significant, not some of the most significant events on the Christian calendar happened during this week. And this morning, we just happened to come to, on Palm Sunday, come to Matthew 21, which is the triumphal entry. It's kind of like almost somebody planned this. Well, some of you, it just went right over your head. But if you take your Bibles, open up to Matthew 21. We want to look today at the entry of Christ into Jerusalem. You know, as I think about this, I think most Christians, at least to some degree, we understand the importance of the events that happened toward the latter part of Holy Week. I mean, the cross, the empty tomb of Christ. I mean, this is the gospel, right? Amen? It's the gospel, the cross and what Jesus did there. Without the cross, we would have no forgiveness of sin. We would have no atonement. We would still be helpless, hopeless without Christ. But without the resurrection, we would be what? Still in our sin. I mean, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he's not the Savior. He's a liar, in fact, because he said he was going to rise from the dead, and therefore he couldn't die for our sins. So, you know, the cross, come out Friday night. We're going to look at the cross Friday night. The cross is significant. The empty tomb that Christ rose from the dead. These are the two great events in Holy Week. But you know what? We have Palm Sunday. I mean, I don't think we really understand sometimes the significance of many of the events that happen at the beginning of the week. And yet these events are very significant. What's the whole thing here, Palm Sunday? I mean, why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? I mean, why did people have palm branches and wave palm branches and shout, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, Hosanna to the Son of David? I mean, why did people do that? And what's the significance of Palm Sunday and the events that happened here at the beginning of the week? And that's what we want to look at this morning. We're going to be looking today at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 22. And I want to share with you four events, beginning with the triumphal entry, beginning with that, but four events that are listed in these verses that have great significance. And yet I think these are sometimes most misunderstood. Or people don't realize that the significance that these events really hold. And also, what difference they should make in our lives. So let's look at these four events. And the first one is the coming of the King. The coming of the King. And I want to major on that because this Palm Sunday. Verses 1 through 11. You remember, folks, that Matthew is the gospel of the King. Amen? Chapter 1, we have the genealogy of the king, his pedigree, right? He is the son of David. He is the son of God. In chapter 2, we have the presentation of the king. Magi come saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Chapters 3 and chapter 4, we have the preparation of the king. Remember? His baptism and his temptation. Then in chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew, we have the precepts of the king. What's that called? The Sermon on the Mount. The precepts of the king. These are kingdom precepts for here and now. for here and now, not for there and then, here and now, kingdom precepts. And then we have chapters 8 through 10, and we saw the power and the compassion of the king. As he went around preaching the gospel and healing people, we saw how compassionate our Jesus is and how powerful he is. Then in chapters 11 through 20, we saw the mounting persecution of the king. And how, as he went around, did good things. And yet people just started to, the rejection and the hatred started to grow. And the persecution started to grow. And now we've come to chapter 21. In chapter 21 through 28, we have the passion of the king. All the way from the beginning, we have the pedigree, the presentation, the preparation, the precepts, the power and compassion, the mounting persecution, and now we have the passion of the king. All P's. Jesse, it's got to start with P, right? But we have this all about the king. And so we read of the coming of the king. Verse 1, look at verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, and that's the mount right east of Jerusalem, separated from Jerusalem by the Kidron Valley, they came. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them to you, with you." And we read over in Mark and Luke that that's exactly what these two disciples did. I mean, just think of going to somebody's house and just Jesus said, "Go," and there's going to be a car parked on the street. Keys will be in it. Just take it. If anybody says anything, tell them Pastor Les said, no. No, tell them Jesus, the master has need of him. And so these disciples do that, and somebody says, "What are you doing?" And they said, "The master has need of him." And he said, "Okay, take him." And it happened just as Jesus said. Now look down, it says, the disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed them. Now as I was preparing this, I think this is interesting. Because these disciples, he says, "Go get a donkey and a colt." That seems like a pretty ordinary job, right? I mean, if I'd have been one of the disciples, he told me, I might say, "Why don't you send Peter? Or why don't you send one of the other disciples? Go get a donkey, what's that?" Do you know, folks, when they obeyed Jesus in an ordinary task of getting a donkey and the colt, you know what happened? They became the part of the fulfilling of biblical prophecy. Think about that. And then, you know what, it kind of sounded to me, and I kind of heard God say to me, "You know, Les, when you are obedient to me, or when God's people are obedient to me in the most menial of tasks, you become a part of fulfilling my plan on planet Earth." You know, moms, when you do menial things, things that maybe the world doesn't appreciate, you put your life into your kids and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're faithful to do that. You become a part of fulfilling God's plan on planet Earth. You know, people, when you go out to your job and you do your job faithfully as unto the Lord and you work hard and you do it for Jesus, you become a part of fulfilling God's plan on planet Earth. You're an ambassador for Christ. I'll tell you what, life, all of life, it's exciting when you obey Christ. You know, I put in my Bible here, I put in my margin, you know what I wrote down here? I wrote, "Lord, may I do just as you instruct me to do." Put that in your Bible. It says there, do you see what says there? They did exactly what Jesus said that they should do. Verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. That's what we need to do. And then we become a part of fulfilling God's plan on earth. They did. It says verse 7, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The Gospel of John records that they took palm branches, and they were waving palm branches and putting those branches in front of the Lord. Now, what's this thing about palm branches? Well, I'll tell you what, folks. Palm branch was a symbol of rejoicing and joy. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to take palm branches and leafy branches, and they would wave them because they were rejoicing in what God had done. Back 200 years before Jesus came to earth, there was the Syrians had taken over Jerusalem and the temple, and Judas Maccabeus, he came in and he retook Jerusalem, and the temple was restored, and they took palm branches and they celebrated and they waved the palm branches in rejoicing. It was a symbol of joy. Now, I thought about this several years ago. My son Chris was in the army, and they had to go over to Iraq. And that year was a real year that kept my wife and me on my knees, our knees, because we were praying for them and their his troop and all the people that were there. And I can remember when they came back home, we traveled down to Delaware, Ohio, and I'll never forget that day. We all got there to the station there in Delaware, and were waiting for the buses. Man, oh man, just waiting for them to come. You know, and there was kind of excitement in the air. And when we were waiting, they passed out these little flags, American flags. You know what I'm talking about? The American flags. And everybody's waiting there, and all of a sudden the buses came. People are jumping up and down, and they're excited, and they're waving the flags, and they're home. They're home. They're here. Tell you what, that's what the people did when Jesus came to town. This was a sign of rejoicing. They were dancing in the streets. They were jumping up and down. They were shouting. They were excited. They weren't waving American flags. They were waving palm branches. And they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. This was a sign of in their history of rejoicing, a sign of liberation. And they were excited, man, and shouting these great praises to God over and over and over again. Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David was the most common name for Messiah. Hosanna means Lord, save us now. That's what they were saying. Lord, save us now. Oh, great Messiah, save us now. Oh, great Messiah. Over and over and over again, they were shouting that. And then something strange happened. It's not written here in our text. It's actually written over in Luke. Jesus started to weep. I can just see the crowd. Can't you see the crowd? There's a little boy with his mommy, and he said, Mommy, look. Why is Jesus crying? I don't know, sweetheart. I don't know. But the text over in Luke tells us why he was crying. He wasn't crying for himself. He was weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times did I wish that I could gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks? Oh, how I want to save you. He knew that these hails would on Friday be turned to nails. The cheers would be turned to jeers. He came to his own received him not. He said, Jerusalem, I came to you. You missed your day of visitation. You know, Jesus comes. He comes to us. And when we turn from him, and we miss the day of our visitation, he weeps. If Jesus comes and touches your heart today, don't miss your day of visitation. He wants to work in your life. He wants to save you. Don't miss. If you do and you walk out, the Savior weeps. The Savior weeps. He comes into the city and the people are all crying out. You know, they're saying, who is this? Who is this? And the crowds say, this is Jesus, the Nazarene, the prophet from Nazareth. The whole city is shaken to the core. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And that's true as far as it goes, but you need to go further than that. This is the King of Kings. This is the Messiah. Now this whole thing, verses 4 and 5, look at verse 4 and 5 in your text. This whole thing was in fulfillment of prophecy. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, a foal of a beast of burden. The prophet Zacharias, over 500 years before Jesus was born, made this prophecy. It's recorded in Zechariah 9:9. And basically he says, when your king comes, he's going to be gentle, and he's going to come on a donkey. He's going to come, he's going to be a righteous king, and he comes to save his people. That's what Zechariah said. And 500 years, over 500 years, after Zechariah made that prophecy, Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. This was to fulfill prophecy. But there is even, I believe, a greater prophecy that this fulfilled. It's not mentioned in our text. I think one of the greatest prophecies in the whole Bible is found in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, you remember the angel Gabriel came to Daniel. And this is what the angel said. Daniel, 70 sevens or 70 weeks of years are ordained for your people, Daniel. And there'll be 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years, and then Messiah the Prince is going to come. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till Messiah the Prince, it will be 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. That's 483 years. Prophetic years. That is 173,880 days. From the issuing of this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there'll be 173,880 days, and Messiah the Prince is going to come. That declaration, that order to restore and rebuild Jerusalem happened in 444 BC under Artaxerxes, as found in Nehemiah 2. And if you add 173,880 days, guess what day you come up with? March 30th, 33 AD, the very day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. That's over 500 years before Christ was born. It was predicted to the day when he would ride in and say, I'm Messiah the Prince. I am the King of Kings. Do you know what that tells me? This book's true. Amen? Amen? You can trust this book. There's no book in the whole world that has prophecy like our Bible. None. Because only our God knows the future. I don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. I don't know what will happen tomorrow. He knew over 500 years before when Jesus would ride in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Now, what does that mean? You know, in Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he kept a low profile. He wasn't like some televangelist doing a performance. You know, watch me, man. He didn't do that. In fact, when he healed people many times, what did he say? Don't tell anybody. You know, no, hey, let's get the camera crews in here. You know, let me show you what I'm going to do here. Woo! You know, come out of him. He didn't do that stuff. He didn't. He said, don't tell anybody. Kept low profile. You know what? Now the lid comes off, folks. Now Jesus rides in. Now he says, okay, I'm here. Back in 1991, George Bush Sr., he was president of the United States at that time. He went to an elementary school. And he was there, and a little boy came up to him, and he said, hi, little boy. I'm George Bush. I'm president of the United States. Little boy said, yeah, right. And he said, no, really, I'm George Bush. I'm president of the United States. And he said, no, you're not. He said, I am. I really am. I'm the president. And he said, so do I have to prove it to you? So George Bush reaches in his pocket, pulls out his wallet, gets his driver's license out. And he says, look, see that? That's me, George Bush. I'm president of the United States. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, he pulled his wallet out, pulled out his identification card, said, see, it's me. I'm Messiah. I am the King of Kings. That's what he did. Now, what's this all mean to us, folks? Well, I'll tell you what. He is the Messiah. He is the one that the whole Old Testament points to. He is the King. Now, we've got to ask, is he the king of my life? Is he the king of your life? Yes. Are you following Jesus as king? He is the king. We need to have him king in our hearts and our lives. Another thing this tells me, do you know what? Jesus came that first time and rode into Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy. Do you know that the Bible says that same king is coming again? He's coming back. And for every one prophecy that prophesied his first coming, there are 8 prophecies in the Bible that prophesy his second coming. And if the Bible got it right the first time, I'm going to tell you what, the Bible's going to get it right the second time. He's coming again. Amen. He's king. He's coming. He's not coming on a donkey. Let me read you. Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation 19. Turn to Revelation 19. I want to show you what's going to happen, because the scripture says it's going to happen. He's not coming on a donkey the second time. Look how he's coming. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which is no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. I'll tell you what, praise God. Amen. We read in Matthew 21, that's not the triumphal entry, that's the tearful entry. What we read right now in Revelation, that's the triumphal entry. When Jesus comes back again, and he's coming again, are you ready to meet him? Amen. Are you ready to meet him? The coming of the King. Now we come down to a second event, found in verses 12 and 13, the cleansing of the temple. The cleansing of the temple. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you are making it a robber's den. This is the second time, by the way, that he cleansed the temple. Over in John chapter 2, he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. now at the end in Holy Week, he cleanses the temple again. Now, what's the significance of this? There's a prophetic significance of this. A prophetic significance. In the book of Ezekiel, Brother Mike, and he's teaching in Sunday school. You need to be in Sunday school. Great book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees in a vision. He sees the Shekinah glory of God. Because in that day, you know, they had things in the temple. They had idols in the temple. They had just horrible things in God's house. So horrible that God said, I can't stay here anymore. So he sees this vision of the Shekinah glory of God getting up, and he comes out of the temple. And he goes through the eastern gate, and the glory of God goes up over the Mount of Olives. And God left his house. But in Ezekiel 43, he sees the vision of the glory of God coming back. And the glory of God comes down the Mount of Olives, enters in through the eastern gate, and goes right to the temple. That's what Jesus did. He came down the Mount of Olives, went through the eastern gate, and went to the temple. He is the Shekinah glory of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's the significance of him going into the temple. There's another prophetic significance, a picture prophecy. A picture prophecy. Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Passover lambs. This was Passover. You remember the time of Passover. The Passover lamb was to be presented in the temple 5 days before Passover. The Passover lamb, they would come and they bring the Passover lamb into the temple. Do you know why? To watch it. Watch the lamb. Because that lamb had to be what? Perfect. No spot. No blemish. Perfect lamb. Watch the lamb. And Jesus comes down, goes through the gate, comes into the temple. Watch the Lamb. And you know what? He's the perfect spotless Lamb of God. That's why he could be our Savior. That's the prophetic. What a beautiful picture we have here. But there's practical things here too. Jesus comes in, cleanses the temple. He came into the temple. Do you know what he found? A zoo. In God's house. He comes in, the outer court. You know, there were different courts in the temple. There was the outer court, the court of Israel, the court of the women, the court of the men, the court of the priests, and then the temple proper. But this outer court, when you went first into the temple, that was the place where Gentiles could come and worship God. And what he found was a zoo. You see, Annas, the former high priest in Caiaphas, they had set up business in the outer court. If you were traveling a great distance to come to Passover, it might not be very convenient to bring animals to sacrifice. So what you did is you went there and you would purchase an animal for sacrifice. Well, they set this business up in the outer court where Gentiles would come to worship. And they were cheating people. They were gouging people. It was a place of merchandise. It was a literal zoo with all kinds of animals. And Gentiles couldn't come in and really worship God. They were, actually by their actions, they were hindering the worship of God in God's house. That's why Jesus goes in and says, enough is enough. And can you just see gentle Jesus? Yeah. I'll tell you what, you think Jesus is milquetoast. No, I'm going to tell you he's not. He goes in and starts, I'm not going to throw over that table. I almost did. Throwing over tables, you know, chasing out the money changers. My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. There's things that ought not to go on in the church. Anything that hinders the worship of God should not go on in the church. Sin should not be in the church. when you allow sin in the church, I'll tell you what, that's not pleasing to God. But whatever we do that hinders worship, if I'm a distraction in God's house, maybe when the Word of God's being preached, that's not good. Everything that hinders worship needs to be driven out. You know, what should be found in the Word, in the house of God? You know what? Did you see what should be found here? It says in verse 13, and he said to them, it is written. I'll tell you what should be found in the Word of God, in the house of God, the Word of God. The Bible should be found in the house of God. Unfortunately, in a lot of churches, you can't find the Bible. Isn't it sad? I just talked to somebody. He said, I went to a church, and nobody in that church was carrying their Bible. And they didn't even hear really a biblical message. The Bible should be in the house of God. You know what else should be in the house of God? He tells us, it is written, my Father's house should be called a house of prayer. We should have prayer in the house of God. Sister Linda, amen? Amen. We should have prayer in the house of God. We should have the power of God being seen in the house of God. Because he says here, and healing. He says here, it says here in verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he what? He healed them. There should be power of God being seen in the church of God. And then there should be praise. There should be worship in God's house. And we'll get into that in a minute. There are certain things that shouldn't be there, but there are certain things that should be there. And then I think an application to ourselves. Yes, the church is the household of faith. But the temple of God is what? Here's the temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian. And I wondered, as I thought about this, if Jesus were to ride in, what would he overturn in my life? What would he drive out? Man, that can't stay, Sutherland. Get that out of there. Is my life full of the Word of God? Is it full of prayer? Is it full of the power of God? Is it full of praising Jesus? That's what he should find. Does he find that in your life? What in your life, if Jesus were to ride in today, would he drive out? That's important, isn't it? I hear all those amens in your heart. It is important. We need to think about that. The coming of the king. The cleansing of the temple. Then look down at verses 14 through 16. The chiding of the religious leaders. The chiding. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you not hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you not never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. So here's Jesus. Can you picture this? Here's Jesus doing wonderful miracles in God's house. And the religious leaders see the wonderful things he's doing. And they what? Instead, what should have they done? Praise God! Wow, this is wonderful! They become indignant. And the children, praise God for children. Amen. Praise God for kids that have no inhibitions, that can praise the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus, don't you hear what these kids are? Shut up, you kids. Shut up. Don't you hear what these kids are saying? They chide Jesus and chide the children for praising the Lord. But then look at what Jesus chides the religious leaders. They say, don't you hear what they're saying? He says, yes, I hear. Haven't you read? These were the know-it-alls. These were the guys that supposedly knew their Old Testament. Haven't you ever read it? Aaron, haven't you ever read it? Now you have, or you are. Haven't you ever read? Out of the mouth of babes, out of the mouth of infants, I have ordained praise for myself. He chides them right back. He chides them right back. You know, I thought about this. We should give heartfelt worship and praise to Jesus the King in the church. Amen?
Amen.
These children are actually excited. They're actually shouting in church. And praising God with some enthusiasm. If God is present, there should be jubilant worship. Listen, Robert Gromacki writes, true worship involves an awareness of the presence of God. True worship is both exhilarating and meaningful. R.C. Sproul writes, if people find worship boring and irrelevant, it can only mean that they have no sense of the presence of God in it. God, listen to this, God is never boring nor irrelevant. Neither is his word nor true worship. It's not boring. It's not boring. C.H. Spurgeon, back in the 1800s, he wrote what it applies so much today. He said, this age does not generally sin in the direction of being too excited concerning divine things. We have erred so long on the other side that perhaps a little excess in the direction of fervor might not be the worst of all calamities. At any rate, I would not fear to try it. Get it? Right? March Madness. Do you know what I mean by that? Some of you know what I mean. Who knows what I mean? March Madness. Aaron, get your hand up. March Madness. If you don't, March Madness is the NCAA basketball tournament, and you know, you get all these teams that start out, and then you get down to what's the 16? Sweet 16, the Elite Eight, the Final Four, and the championship. We were down in Kentucky last week, and Kentucky was in the finals with UConn. You know, everybody's excited. Man, I'm excited. Wow, this is exciting, man. You're going to watch the game and, oh, yeah, excited. March Madness. You know what March Madness is? That somebody can get excited about men going down and putting a ball in a hoop, and they can't get excited about Jesus. Amen. That is March Madness. I'll tell you what, I can get excited about Jesus because he's exciting. And his word is exciting. And children, they don't care. You can think what you want of me. I'm going to praise the Lord. And I'll tell you what, we should praise the Lord. That's what we learn from the chiding of the religious leaders. And if we don't cry out and praise him, the rocks and stones will do it. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to praise the Lord. You think I'm a nut? That's okay. I'm a nut, but I'm screwed to the right bolt. Give him praise. The coming of the king, the cleansing of the temple, the chiding of the religious leaders, the cursing of the fig tree. Down in verses 18 through 22. What's this all about? Let me read it. 18 through 22. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? Jesus answered and said to them, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And this cursing of the fig tree, what is this all about? Well, it has a prophetic significance also. Each of these incidents have a prophetic significance. Here, I believe in the text, the fig tree is a representation of the nation of Israel. Israel's referred to as a fig tree over in Hosea 9 and Jeremiah 8. Luke in his gospel in Luke 13 represents Israel as a fig tree. And the tree represents here spiritually dead Israel. Its leaves represent Israel's outward religiosity. And its lack of fruit represents the fact that Israel was spiritually barren when it came to fruit. You see, God had chosen Israel. Israel was that was the people of God. And God chose them to, you know what he chose them? To go forth and bring forth fruit. And Israel didn't do it. And therefore he said, you know, you won't bear fruit. Commentators point out that this curse had the initial fulfillment when in 70 AD, AD 70, Romans came down under Titus and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. And from that day forward, even till today, Israel has not borne any fruit. Well, this has a not only a prophetic significance, it has a practical significance for us. First of all, do you know why God has saved you? To bear fruit. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you go forth and bear fruit and your fruit remain. He wants us to bear fruit as the people of God. What kind of fruit? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, self-control, faithfulness. He wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to bear fruit of souls. Over in John 4. He said, look, behold, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white under harvest. And I want you to go out there and bear some fruit. He wants us to bear fruit of contributions. Over in Philippians chapter 4, he says, you Philippians, I want you to bear fruit of giving so that you can store up for yourself in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt or thieves break in and steal. He wants us to bear fruit of praise. He said, we should lift up a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks unto his name. He wants us to bear fruit of good works. Hebrews chapter 13. He saved us to bear fruit. If he came to your tree today and he looked, what's he find? Find just leaves? Or does he find fruit? He wants us to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen? Amen. And then there's a second thing practical here. He used this incident to teach the disciples about believing prayer. He says in verse 21 again, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only will you do what was done to the fig tree, but even you'll say to this mountain, and he pointed, I believe, to the Mount of Olives. And if you've ever seen that, it's a big mountain. When we were in Jerusalem, we stayed on the Mount of Olives. And I'll tell you, that's a big mountain. If you have faith, you'll say to this mountain, mountain, move! And that mountain will move. And then he says these marvelous words. And if you ask anything, did you see that? All things that you ask in prayer, believing, you might receive it. Is that? Oh, that's the Revised Standard Edition. You will receive it. You will receive it. What a prayer promise. Now, this is according to God's will. It's not one of these, oh, okay, give me $10 million. None of that stuff. We're talking about the will of God and getting God's will done and God's work done on earth. You ask anything, all things in prayer, if you believe. Do we believe that? Yes. If we believe it, why am I not praying more? Why is the auditorium not filled maybe on a Wednesday night when we come to corporate prayer? Why don't we pray more? I'm going to tell you, I think when we get to heaven, we're going to kick ourselves. Why didn't I pray more? Oh, man. Boy, the blessings that we miss. To see God at work when we really pray. That's what this is all about. He used this as an object lesson to teach the disciples about prayer. The coming of the King. I'll tell you, the book is true, and he's coming again. Are you ready? The cleansing of the temple. We're the temple. What does he want to cleanse in your life today? What is he asking today about cleansing in your life? The chiding of the religious leaders. I'll tell you what, when we sing the last prayer, you have my permission. If we sing the last song, if somebody beside you is not singing, hit them. Now, don't do that. But encourage them. Come on. I can't sing well. Can you make a joyful noise? Well, yeah, I can. I sing better than Pastor Les. Congratulations. Sing. Praise God, right? Amen. The cursing of the fig tree. I'm going to tell you what. Bear fruit. Only way you can do that, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He'll bear fruit through you. If you abide in him and his word abides in you, you shall bear much fruit to the glory of the Father. And people pray. That's some of the significance of these events. Lord, we just thank you. Thank you so much, God. You are somebody to get excited about. And Lord, if we can't get excited about you, we're dead. If we can't get excited about you, that's March Madness. And we're just dead. But Lord, I pray that somehow these words from your book would get into our hearts and we would be changed and we would be more like Jesus. Help us, Lord. And if there's somebody that doesn't know Jesus today in this place, Lord, work on their heart, touch their heart, give them grace to repent and faith to believe, Lord. Help them to come to know you today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.